Well, good evening. Thank you for inviting me back again to be with you another Sunday evening to preach another message from the Word of God. As we prepare to open up the Word this evening and to study from it, I think it's fitting for us to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with hearts full of praise, praising you for being the blessed God that you are, for being our Father and our Creator. Lord God, we give you all praise and glory for the plan of salvation that you've created for us. We give you all praise and glory for your Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ, who left the riches and the glories of heaven that he might come to this earth and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Father, we know that all great blessings are from you, that your plans are great and glorious, and that we praise you for them. Father, we ask that as we open your word this evening, as we see the plan that you have revealed to us and had since the beginning of time, that we might recognize the great and glorious wonder of your name. And we ask all these things through Christ Jesus. Amen. The lesson this evening is titled The Doctrine of Election. And it is a glorious doctrine that we find in the Bible. Election is not something that we commonly speak of from the pulpit, but it is definitely a doctrinal issue that does need to be addressed. We've been discussing it a little bit in our Sunday morning Bible class as we're studying the Holy Spirit. As we turned our attention to some of the denominational beliefs of the Holy Spirit, we got into the concept that some people are chosen of God and some people are not chosen of God. And that those who are chosen really have no say in the matter, and that the Spirit of God comes upon them and helps them to make their decision to worship and to obey the call. And I'd like to take a look at this evening to see if this is the doctrinal understanding that we should have. Before we dive in, I'd like to just define this word election just a little bit for us in the biblical sense. Election is the biblical doctrine which teaches that God chooses, decides, and determines, and therefore limits, defines, and regulates who it is that will be saved. And in our Sunday morning Bible class, we've been looking at some of the teachings of the Calvinistic belief, and we've found that they have a concept known as unconditional election. And in Calvinism, specifically defined in the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646, unconditional election asserts that God has chosen from eternity those whom he will bring to himself, not based on foreseen virtue or merit or faith in those people. Rather, his choice is unconditionally grounded in his mercy alone. God has chosen from eternity to extend mercy to those who he has chosen and to withhold mercy from those not chosen. Those chosen receive salvation through Christ alone, and those not chosen receive the just wrath that is warranted for their sins against God. Again, that comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646. And what we'll find is that the history of man's understanding of the doctrine of election really comes from our understanding of the meaning of the words found in Ephesians, the first chapter. And that's where I'd like to study this evening. If you would, open your Bibles up to the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1. And before we read through that, I'd like to preface it with some words from Alexander McLaren in his exposition of the Holy Scripture as he is describing this first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. McLaren says, "It is very characteristic of Paul's impetuous fervor and exuberant faith that he begins this letter with a praise to God, or a doxology, and plunges at once into the very heart of his theme. Colder natures reach such heights by slow degrees. He gains them at a bound, or rather, he dwells there always. Put a pin into his hand, and it is like tapping a blast furnace, and out rushes a fiery stream of white heat. But there is a great deal more than fervor in the words. In the rush of his thoughts, there is depth and method." I agree with Alexander McLaren on this. So you read through the writings of Paul, and it is the truth. You put a pen into his hand, and it is like tapping a blast furnace, and out rushes a fiery stream of white heat. We find that Paul could not be contained. Let's open our Bibles to the letter to the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1. Paul, as is his typical fashion, begins with an introductory statement, and we'll jump right into verse 3, where he gets to the heart of the matter. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible this evening, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul lays out for us God's plan of salvation, this concept of predestination, the concept of the elect in Christ. And there are two paths of understanding that have emerged throughout history when reading through this letter. One path teaches that election is man-centered. That is, that God selects individuals to be saved, and therefore selects individuals to be lost. The implication of this teaching is that no man can change or influence where he will be spending eternity. A major doctrine stemming from man-centered election is security of believers, or what is called once saved, always saved. A second path teaches that election is Christ-centered, or Christocentric, meaning that election is only comprehended or understood or available in Christ, who is the elect one. Outside of Christ, there is no election of any man. The implication of this teaching is that man can choose to be a part of the elect by coming to Christ, or man can choose not to come to Christ, therefore not to be part of the elect. A major doctrine associated with this Christocentric view of election is free will. And free will is something that we've discussed at large. It is something that I think that we have proven to exist in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God has given man a choice, and it is up to man to obey God and to receive the blessings from that obedience. What I'd like to submit to you this evening is that election is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. It is Christ-driven. Election being Christocentric means that God chose, he has decided, and determined that our salvation is in one place and one place only, and that our salvation is in Christ.
Yes, God has limited it. He has defined it. He has regulated the body of the saved to be in Christ and to be in Christ alone. God has made that decision to limit it to Christ alone. Then this salvation is then offered to the world, to anyone who would come. We see from this understanding that this teaching teaches that election is in a body. Election is in Christ. Before the world began, God decided that all who were in Christ would be saved. God predestined that all who are in Christ would be saved. There is nobody who is in Christ that is not saved. It is God's plan from before time existed that those who are to be saved are those who are in Christ. God did not decide who would be saved and then put them into Christ. He decided that those who are to be saved are those who will be in Christ. He elected the body and not the individual. Obviously, the global body of the elect is comprised of individuals. This church here, our body, is comprised of individuals. We know this to be true. But the election is first to the global body and secondarily to the individual. As we examine Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we need to ask ourselves, as we ask ourselves on a regular basis, does this passage teach what we want it to teach? Does this passage teach that election is Christ-centered, meaning in Christ, or does this passage teach that election is man-centered or on an individual basis? Let's take a look at this letter again, verse by verse. Paul begins, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You see there that Christ is the focus of this initial part of the letter here. The blessings that we have, we bless God for them because those blessings are in Christ. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." You take out the expression "in him," and the passage says that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. You put the expression "in him" back into the verse, and it tells us that we have been chosen in Christ since the foundation of the world. That there is no other way to be saved except to be in Christ. And that those who choose to be in Christ are the ones who will be saved. Verse 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Again, if you take out the expression "through Jesus Christ," we have the teaching that we are simply predestined. But the teaching isn't that some are predestined and others are not on an individual basis. The teaching is that those who are in Jesus Christ will be saved. It has been predetermined since the beginning of time that those who choose to be in Christ will be saved. Verse 6, "And we find this to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." You take out the expression "in the beloved," and again, you just have the teaching that we have simply been made to be predestined. And what we find is that the glory of God's grace is Christ. It says there in verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." What is the glory of God's grace? Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The glory of God's grace is Christ Jesus. God's glory was given to us in the form of Jesus. His grace was showered on us through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Jesus Christ is the grace of God. The glory that we find in the grace of God is the redemption that we find in the saving power of the blood of Jesus the Christ. Back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul goes on to say, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Again, if you remove the expression "in him," we simply find that we have the teaching that some are redeemed and some are not. But we know that those who are redeemed have been redeemed in him. Let's go on down to verse 10. "And with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, "things in the heavens and things on earth." Everything that we know, the glory of God, the grace of God, everything is summed up in Christ. There is nothing that we are going to receive from God apart from Christ. The glories that we receive from God are through Christ. God is not choosing to give that glory to one person and not to another. He's not choosing to give his grace to one and not to another. He is choosing to give glory and grace to those who are in Christ, to those who have chosen to be in Christ. Everything is summed up in Christ Jesus. Everything is summed up in Christ. Verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory." And notice there in verse 12 that Paul makes it very clear who is predestined. The ones who are predestined are the ones who first must hope in Christ. There is an action on our part. We must make the choice to hope in Christ. If we make the choice to hope in Christ, we will obey Christ. We will obey the call. We will believe. We will repent. We will confess that he is the Son of God. We will be baptized for the remission of our sins. We will be in his body. We will be of the elect, the way that God has planned for it to be. Verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Listen to what Paul has to say there. First, he says that you, the elect, those who are in Christ, the elect one, you, after listening to the message of the truth, you had to do something. You had to listen. But that's not all that you had to do. You, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, after listening to that, having also believed, having made the choice to listen to the good news of your salvation, having made the choice to believe the good news of your salvation, then, after those things, you were sealed as one of the elect, as one of those that, from the beginning of time, God chose in his infinite wisdom to say, those who are saved are those who are in Christ. God does not force you to make that decision. There is nothing that God can do to make you be saved. You have to hear the message, you have to believe the message, and you have to do all of those things that coincide with this word belief. You have to demonstrate your belief. Once you demonstrate your belief, you are part of the elect. You are part of the body that is the elect. And what we find in the New Testament, the New Testament pattern for us, is that Christ is the elect one. Christ is the chosen one of God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he," that is Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Christ was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world to be the Redeemer. Christ was chosen by God. He is the elect of God to be the Redeemer. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "And coming to him," coming to Christ, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Jesus is the choice, chosen one. He is the Messiah. There is redemption in no other. The elect are in no other. There is no other option except for those who are in Christ to be those who are the elect. But again, we have that choice of our own. Above that, we know that there are many warnings in Scripture that teach the possibility of losing what we have. There is no need to warn those who have no choice in the matter. You can warn them all day long, and they will still do what they are predetermined to do. The outcome will still be the same. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 3, in Hebrews chapter 3, the letter begins there in chapter 3 saying, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." These are the ones who are addressed, the holy brethren, those who are partakers of a heavenly calling. Yet throughout the letter, even though this letter is addressed to holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, even though it is addressed to them, warnings are given so that they do not receive a sore punishment from the Lord. The Hebrew writer in chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away. The Hebrew writer is telling us that we can be saved and we can fall away. That it is not a once saved, always saved concept. You need to take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's why it's important for us to encourage each other. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter writes to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter recognizes that those to whom he was writing in 2 Peter chapter 1 have the same faith as he has. They have the same faith as the apostles have. A faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus the Christ. But then he goes on to warn them to make certain about his calling and choosing you in verse 10. They've received the same kind of faith as Peter and Paul and the other apostles. But Peter warns them to make certain of his calling and choosing you. And there in verse 10, you see that it's so that they will not become useless and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. John, in his older age, writing to my little children in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26, he warns them against them that would deceive you. Them that would deceive you by persuading them to disown Christ as they themselves had done. John was writing to members of the Lord's body. He was writing to inform them that there were some of them who had fallen away, and those who had fallen away were looking to deceive the others and to lead them astray as well. And John warns them against those who would deceive them. In these passages and more, the warnings are directed to men who obviously are conceived of as being members of the elect body. This warning is not given to sinners. This warning isn't given to those outside of the body of Christ. That would make no sense. This warning is given to those who are inside the body of Christ, the elect body. And we find that it was God's plan since the beginning of time that Jesus would be a ransom for all. An integral part of the teaching of unconditional election, that which the Calvinists would teach, is the teaching of something called limited atonement. Limited atonement, also called particular redemption or definite atonement, it has the implication that only the sins of the elect were atoned for by Jesus' death. That the blood of Jesus was only good enough for some. The blood of Jesus was only good enough for those whom God predestined since the beginning of time. Calvinists do not believe, however, that the atonement is limited in its value or power, but rather that the atonement is limited in the sense that it is intended for some and not all. They believe that the blood of Jesus can cure all ills, that it can cover all sin. They just don't believe that it's to cover the sin of all men. We can see the need for limited atonement if God elects individuals to be saved and individuals to be lost. It's a necessity to believe in limited atonement. And if that be the case, then Christ is not a ransom for all. And if Christ is not a ransom for all, then he did not die for all mankind. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, for God so loved the world, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I'll read that again. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He wasn't reconciling those who he elected to himself. Jesus died for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't desire his elect to be saved and his elect to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, again, Christocentric, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Paul tells Timothy that Jesus the Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Why would we be told these things, and why should Jesus die for all if there is no possibility for them to be saved? So what is the message of Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1 is the message of predestination. But it is the message of the design of predestination. And what we find in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians is that Paul recognizes that this predestination, this design of predestination, that those who are in Christ will be those who are saved, that is the only way to be saved. Paul recognizes that this doctrine of predestination is the foundation of praise to God. That's the way he begins in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the Father." And then he goes on to tell us why the Father is blessed. Because of a blessed gift that he has blessed us with. That those who are in Christ Jesus will be saved. The doctrine of predestination is the foundation of praise to God. It is a source of gratitude, as we find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." God has blessed us with salvation in Christ. He predetermined from the beginning of time to bless those who are in Christ with salvation. Blessed be the Lord God. We also find that those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world are those who are in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we find that the object was that they should be holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 leads us to understand that they were predestined to be the children of God through Christ Jesus. And also in verse 5, we see that the cause of this was the good pleasure of God, meaning that he did it according to the purpose of his own will. And in verse 6, we find that the object of this was to the praise of his own glory given to us in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14, we find the benefits of the plan of predestination to those who are of the body of the elect. The benefits are, in verses 7 and 8, that they have redemption and forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. The benefits are, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that they are made acquainted with the mystery of the divine will, summing up all things in Christ. The benefits are, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that they have obtained an inheritance in Christ. The object there being, in verse 12, that those who hoped in Christ would be to the praise of the glory of God. And as a result of this, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, after they had believed in Christ, they were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then Paul closes out the chapter in verses 15 through 23 with an earnest prayer on their behalf, an earnest prayer that they might have a full understanding of the great and glorious plan of predestination. An earnest prayer that they might have a full understanding of the great and glorious plan of redemption. Paul says in verse 15 that he had been informed of their faith. And in verse 16, because he had been informed of their faith, he always remembered them in his prayers. And to close out the chapter in verses 17 through 23, his special desire was that they might see the glory of the Lord Jesus, whom God had exalted to his own right hand in heaven. Everything about predestination that Paul would have us to understand is founded in Jesus the Christ. Predestination centers on Christ Jesus. It doesn't center on the man. Those who are in Christ, it has been determined from the beginning of time that if anyone is to be saved, they will be in Christ. Can I be saved if I'm outside of Christ? No, that's not the plan. What's the plan? The plan is that everybody who is in Christ will be saved. That's what it means to be predestined. It doesn't mean that God is up in heaven looking down on each one of us and saying, yes, yes, no, no, yes, yes. God has given us the choice to obey him and to accept Christ as our Savior. And once we do that, we are in the body of the elect. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The leading thing on which the apostle dwells in is God's eternal purpose. His everlasting counsel in regard to the salvation of man through his Son Jesus. Paul felt that the concept of election and predestination laid the foundation for eternal praise of God. Paul felt that the concept of election and predestination presented a glorious view of a loving Father. Paul felt that the concept of election and predestination was the ground of our confidence and the ground of our hope. And he felt that the concept of election and predestination was desirable, that Christians should dwell upon it and praise God for it. As we read through the Ephesian letter and as we read through the rest of the New Testament, may we also feel that God is to be praised for all of his plans. May we feel that God is to be praised for his plans, and may we be ready to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done." That is the message of Ephesians chapter 1. It is a glorious message. It is a message filled with hope. It is a message of assurance. We can rest assured leaving here this evening that if we have come in contact with the blood of Christ through the waters of baptism, if we have believed on him as the one and only living Son of God, if we have confessed our sins, if we have repented of our sins, if we have accepted Christ into our heart and obeyed him the way that God would have us obey him, that we have become those who are of the body of the elect. That's a choice that we make. It's a choice that God wants us to make. But he won't make it for us. And if there's anybody here this evening who hasn't made that choice for themselves, if you haven't made that choice for yourself, that choice is available for you tonight. You can be part of the elect body of Christ. You can be one of those who has been predestined to be saved and redeemed through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All you have to do is hear the word. You have to believe the word. You have to repent of your sins, which means to turn around and go the other direction. You have to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Confess him before man, and he will confess you before his Father. And you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. And at that point in time, you will be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. If there's anybody here tonight who hasn't taken on Christ as your Savior, who hasn't had your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, I encourage you to do so. For those of you who are in the body of the elect, and maybe you've fallen away, maybe you're on the path to falling away, let it be known that you can fall away. It is not once saved, always saved. You have the opportunity this evening as well to repent of your sins, to confess those things to the church if they are of a public nature, to confess them to God if they're of a private nature. You confess those things to God, you repent of your sins, God is righteous and faithful to forgive you, and he will call you one of the elect. If there's anything on your heart or on your minds this evening, if you have need for baptism, I encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.